Morning, we'll have the privilege of partaking of the bread and juice which represent Christ's death for us. It was at the cross where His love ran red and our sins washed white. Hallelujah, death has died, love has won at the endless mercy tree. What great music this morning, great praise of our Lord and Savior who truly is worthy. And the Lord's Supper is a remembrance and really a celebration as well for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life that we enjoy through Jesus Christ our Lord. This morning we're going to step away from our study in Genesis and we're going to take a look in John chapter 18 at the Passion of Christ, specifically the arrest of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. So if you'll turn with me to John chapter 18. H.G. Wells, you might be familiar. H.G. Wells was an English writer, best known for his works in science fiction, specifically The Time Machine, The Invisible Man, War of the Worlds. Listen to what he said one time. He said, "The world is like a great stage production managed by God. As the curtain rises, the set is perfect, a treat to every eye. The characters are resplendent. Everything goes well until the leading man steps on the hem of the leading lady's gown, causing her to trip over a chair, which knocks over a lamp, which pushes a table into a wall, which in turn knocks over the scenery and brings everything down on the heads of the actors. Meanwhile, behind the scenes, God is running around, shouting orders, pulling strings, trying desperately to restore order from chaos, but alas, He is unable to do so." In the words of Wells, He is a very little, limited God. That's the perspective of science fiction writer H.G. Wells. There are some who view, we're going to study this morning, the Passion of Christ as a desperate attempt to restore order from chaos. Things seem out of control. But as we'll discover this morning, Jesus is master. He is master of this moment. He's master of every moment. He is in complete control of every detail surrounding His arrest. The central theme of our text this morning in John 18 is this: Jesus had authority to lay down His life and to take it up again. Jesus had authority, has authority to lay down His life and to take it up again. I want to attempt to harmonize this morning the different gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And together they paint a beautiful picture of the sovereignty of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So let's look at His sovereignty this morning with 4 points in our outline. First, in the arrest of Jesus, we witness His sovereign perspective, the sovereign perspective of Christ. His passion, His suffering and death for sinners was the will of God, all in accordance with God's will. If Jesus is the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world, then these things had to come to pass, including our text in John chapter 18. If you look there with me, John 18 and verses 1 through 4. "When He had finished praying, Jesus left with His disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side there was an olive grove, and He and His disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed Him, knew the place, because Jesus had often met there with His disciples. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to Him, went out and asked them, 'Who is it you want?'" To get our bearings here, Jesus has already sold out Jesus. You remember the story. He did so for 30 silver coins. Jesus has already washed the feet of His disciples there, including Judas, the one who would betray Him. Jesus has instituted the Lord's Supper. "Take, eat, this is My body," right? "Drink, this is the blood of the covenant." He's established, instituted the Lord's Supper. And Judas has slipped away into the dark of night to eventually betray Jesus. Our text says this in verse 1, "When He had finished praying." What prayer is that? You might be thinking prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, but not that prayer. John chapter 17 is the prayer He just finished praying, which is the high priestly prayer of Jesus. I want to look at one verse in that prayer, John 17 verse 1. You can follow along on the screen, where Jesus prayed these words, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son may glorify You." What was that hour? The hour is the passion of Jesus Christ. Again, His suffering and His death for sinners. Jesus had anticipated this hour His entire life and ministry. Now the hour has come. All of history hinges on this hour right here. 9 months after Navy SEAL Team 6 eliminated Osama bin Laden, you might remember that in American history, they completed another dramatic mission, rescuing American aid worker Jessica Buchanan from the hands of Somali pirates. 2 dozen Navy SEALs parachuted down into southern Somalia, killed all 9 kidnappers who were heavily armed, did so without any American casualties at all, and they liberated Jessica. Listen to what Jessica described as a heroic act that they performed on her behalf in the final moments. She said this, "The men who risked their lives for me already told me to lie down on the ground, concerned that there might be more gunfire. They made a circle around me and then lied down on top of me to protect me until the helicopters arrived." Right? To us, that seems extraordinary. For the Navy SEALs, that's just another day's work for them. Really, living examples of the truth. Greater love has no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. But think about it. Jesus, the one who spoke that truth, who spoke those words, He is the greatest example. Not only was Jesus willing to die, but Jesus, as we'll discover in our text, knew He was going to die. Okay, and not only did Jesus know He was going to die, that He was going to lay down His life for His friends, He knew He was going to lay down His life for His enemies, for those who even came and arrested Him there in the garden. In the moments leading up to His arrest, Jesus' soul was in deep anguish. He and the disciples crossed the Kidron Valley here in John 18. There was a seasonal brook that ran there east of Jerusalem between the Temple Mount and the Mount of Olives, the Brook Kidron. Your text may have even read Brook Kidron. So that ran east from Jerusalem. There was a drain for the blood of animal sacrifices at the temple. That drain ran down into the Kidron Valley. Now, this is significant. Josephus, the early church historian, early Jewish historian, also church historian, wrote that there were, around the time of Passover, more than 250,000 lambs slain at that time. So think about that for a moment. That drain going down to the Kidron Valley, 250,000 lambs slain at this time. As Jesus crosses the Brook Kidron, it is stained, colored red with the blood of animal sacrifices. Coincidence? Of course not. Jesus is master of these moments. This is a powerful foreshadowing of the hour that has arrived, the hour that is to come. Jesus is the Lamb slain from the creation of the world. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. There's actually a gap here in our text that the other gospel accounts fill in between verses 1 and 2. In preparation for His passion, Jesus makes His way there to the olive grove called Gethsemane in the other gospel accounts. And it's there where Jesus prays. He prays in preparation for His passion. Look at Luke's account on the screen, Luke 22, verses 42 through 44. "Father, if You are willing, take this cup from Me. Yet not My will, but Yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to Him and strengthened Him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Right, in his omniscience, Jesus knows what the hour will entail. He knows all that the hour has in store from him. That's why as he prays, the sweat is like drops of blood falling to the ground. What did the hour have in store? The desertion of his friends, the injustice of mock trials, the agony of scourging, the ridicule of the crown of thorns, the humiliation of the purple robe being placed on him, and then the pain of the nails being driven into his hands and his feet at the cross. But worse yet, bearing our sins in his body on the cross, enduring the forsaking of the Father, being separated from his Father. Those were the worst moments on the cross, drinking the cup of God's wrath. No person has ever been so undeserving of the cup of God's wrath than Jesus, the sinless Son of God. Jesus, the Lamb without spot or blemish. You talk about supreme courage, knowing what was coming. Better than that, though, you talk about supreme love, knowing what was coming in the hours ahead. Hebrews says this, "For the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross, scorning its shame." What was the joy set before Jesus? That's us. That's us, the church. We were set before Jesus. We were on his heart as he suffered and died, knowing that his death and resurrection would bring us into relationship, personal relationship with himself. We are his joy. We were on his heart and mind at the cross. So Jesus pondered that there in the Garden of Gethsemane as he cried out to the Father. And after that, Judas arrives in Gethsemane. He knows exactly where to find Jesus because they frequented this place. They spent a lot of time there praying together. Jesus knows he's coming. Jesus isn't surprised by his arrival. Jesus knows he's coming before he ever shows up. And Judas has a detachment of soldiers with him, a cohort. Your text might have read that's a group of Roman troops which normally numbered about 600, but could be as small as 200 men. This group of Roman soldiers would be stationed at the temple because around Passover there would be a large influx and increase in population there and the possibility of riots, potential for problems there. So they had these Roman soldiers standing on guard. So they arrive in the garden with Judas. Not just them, along with the detachment, are officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. This group would have been Jews who made up the temple police. These would have been the primary arresting officers. So Jews and Romans, Jews and Gentiles, joined together with a common purpose of arresting the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice when they do it. This is in the middle of the night. This is away from the crowds. Why? So there's not an uprising. Jesus has become very popular. You might remember his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He's become very popular with the people. So it is in the middle of the night, away from the crowds, that they attempt to arrest Jesus. They're carrying torches and lanterns. But why? Because it's dark and because they think Jesus is going to be hiding somewhere in the garden. But Jesus isn't hiding, is he? Jesus steps out of the shadows, presents himself in the light. They're carrying weapons. Why would they carry weapons? They expect an uprising, a resistance from Jesus and the disciples. But Jesus isn't fighting either. Jesus isn't running. He's not hiding. He's not fighting. According to Matthew, it's at this point Judas betrays Jesus with a kiss. And you might remember reading that in his account. Jesus allows all of this to happen. Why would he allow himself to be betrayed with a kiss? Because of his sovereign perspective. The hour has come. This is the Father's will for him. It's the very reason that he came. Not only do we witness the sovereign perspective of Jesus in his arrest, we also witness his sovereign power. Again, Jesus,
I love this text. He is in absolute control of every detail of these events. Look at the men's response to Jesus' question, "Who is it you want?" Verse 5, "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am He," said Jesus. Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am He," they drew back and fell to the ground. Right? Go back in the life and ministry of Jesus. The religious leaders had tried to arrest Jesus on several occasions, but they couldn't lay their hands on Him because why? The hour had not yet come. Jesus eluded them on several different occasions. And what happens here makes it absolutely clear that Jesus is in control, that Jesus' arrest is voluntary. Jesus is willingly handing Himself over. He asks, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they reply. Then Jesus says, "I am He." And they go flying backward and they fall to the ground. When Jesus says, "I am He," what He's saying is, "I am." Right? This is an allusion to Exodus chapter 3, where God appeared to Moses at the burning bush and gave His covenant name, Yahweh. So Jesus is saying, "I am Yahweh, I am God, I am deity." And as He speaks, the men fall backwards to the ground. "I am Yahweh, the eternal, unchanging God." He's already used that designation, "I am," 7 times in the Gospel of John. Let me list those for you. "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I am the vine." Here He just says, "I am." And again, the men are overcome by His majestic power and authority there in the garden. And they fall to the ground. Really, that's a common response of sinful man to the deity of Christ. God's presence, God's glory. If you go back through the Scriptures, Abraham, Joshua, Ezekiel, Daniel, Peter, James, John, Paul, all of them collapsed in the presence of Yahweh and His great glory. Really, a foreshadowing here in this story, John chapter 18, a foreshadowing of what is still yet to be, foreshadowing of a future day when every knee will bow, right? Every person will fall before Christ. Philippians chapter 2 on the screen, verses 9 through 11. "Therefore God exalted Him," Him is Jesus, "to the highest place, and gave Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." I've said this before, but every knee will bow and every tongue will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. You can either do it willingly in this life or unwillingly in the next life. The choice is yours, but every knee will bow one day to King Jesus. Bible says if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord, you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I urge you, bow the knee. If you've never done so this morning, what better day than communion, the Lord's Supper, to bow the knee to King Jesus willingly and joyfully today, so that you can do so willingly and joyfully in all eternity. So in Jesus' arrest, we witness His sovereign perspective, His sovereign power. Third, we witness His sovereign protection. Jesus makes a request here, or we should probably say that Jesus makes a demand. Really, what option do these men have but obedience after Jesus presented Himself, spoke the glorious words, "I am He," and they all fell backwards. They can only obey. Look at verse 7. Again He asked them, "Who is it you want?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." "I told you that I am He," Jesus answered. "If you are looking for Me, "Then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Jesus asked them again, "Who is it you want?" And I kind of picture Judas and that army, the religious leaders and their group there, the temple police. I kind of picture them in my mind picking themselves up off the ground, dusting themselves off a little bit as Jesus asks that. "Jesus of Nazareth," they reply. "I told you that I am He." A little comic relief in the text here. I can't help but smile every time I read that. Like, what's wrong with you guys? Haven't I told you already who I am? As they're picking themselves up off the ground and dusting themselves off. These guys are in way, way over their heads. Just picture it there again in your mind. An army of possibly 600 terrified men who are arresting one rabbi and 11 followers. It is comical in a sense. But there's more than just comic relief here. There's purpose in the repetition of that question. Who is it you want? Who is it you want? Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth. Twice they reply. Why is that? It's Jesus is making a point. He's forcing them to acknowledge that it's Him who they want. They have no right, they have no authority to arrest the disciples. Jesus is protecting them. You see His words there. "If you are looking for Me, then let these men go." This is fulfillment of a promise of Jesus in numerous places. In the Bread of Life discourse, He made this promise. Also made the promise again in John 17 in that high priestly prayer we referenced moments ago. Look on the screen, John 17, verse 12. Jesus prays this, "Father, while I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name You gave Me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction," that would be Judas, "so that Scripture would be filled." Right? So Jesus, the Good Shepherd, keeps His promise. He takes their place, protects them by being arrested in their place there in the garden. But it's not just physical protection that Jesus offers them. There's a spiritual protection here as well. Jesus knows if these men are arrested, imprisoned, and if they die as martyrs for their faith, they're not ready for all that. They're not at that point yet in their spiritual journey, in their spiritual walk. In fact, that's how it plays out, doesn't it? At the end of the scene, when all the dust settles in the garden, what do? They run away and they desert Jesus. So Jesus is protecting them spiritually as well, not just physically, but spiritually. Two missionaries in the Middle East wrote a prayer letter. That prayer letter read this way. "The fighting has left a profound sense of discouragement that hovers over the country. But yesterday, a friend observed something that was a reminder of God's care for us. She watched a shepherd caring for his flock in an area where the fighting was happening. When shots rang out, the sheep scattered in fright. But the shepherd touched each of them with his staff and spoke calmly to them. And the sheep immediately settled down because they trusted him. Then more shots rang out, and the shepherd and sheep went through the same routine. Each time the sheep needed the shepherd to reassure them of their safety." What beautiful imagery, right? The shepherd-sheep imagery, which reminds us of Psalm 23. Where the Bible says, "The Lord is my shepherd. And even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me." Are you in a Gethsemane this morning? Things seem like they're completely out of control. Circumstances of life are more than you can bear. I want you to be encouraged. Jesus is master of the moment. He was master of the moment in the garden. He's master of this moment, these moments in your life as well. Yes, you're right. Things are out of your control. They're out of my control too, but they're not out of control of the Good Shepherd. Yes, these things are more than you can bear in this life, but not more than His omnipotent shoulders can bear for you. As it was with Joseph, people may intend to harm you, but God intends it for good, to accomplish what is now being done. Jesus, the Good Shepherd, comforting you with His presence, comforting you with His promises. He is faithful, Paul said, and will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. We see that play out here in the garden as well. In all things, Romans 8, God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. Beyond the despair, beyond the darkness in life are the wise purposes of the Good Shepherd. And we know nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So all those beautiful promises of the presence of the Good Shepherd with us, the constant, gracious, sovereign protection, physically and more importantly, spiritually, as we go through the valley. And in the hand of that Good Shepherd, we are eternally secure, aren't we? John chapter 10. Finally, here in John chapter 18, in these details of Jesus' arrest, we witness His sovereign provision. When Judas kisses Jesus, betrays Him with that kiss, it's more than Peter can take. Peter loses his mind here in the narrative. Look with me at verse 10. Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" One verse is 600. Sounds like Peter, doesn't it? Impetuous, impulsive, brave, children, plug your ears, but stupid, right? And earthly minded. He's got a Roman short sword hidden under his garments there. A Roman short sword was used for stabbing. So he pulls it out, and it seems that he attacks Malchus with intent to kill. That's what this weapon was for. Either Peter misses because of all the commotion, or Malchus is quick on his feet and dodges, but the result regardless is a severed ear. If we're not careful, I know when I read it, a sense of pride wells up in us, some joy wells up in our hearts. That's what you get for messing with Jesus, right? And that kind of builds up in our hearts. But Peter is way out of line here. And it's not the first time. Rewind a little bit in the life and ministry of Jesus. Remember when Jesus explained to the disciples He had to go to Jerusalem, be killed, and then on the third day be raised again? What did Peter say? He rebuked Jesus, the text says, and said, "Never, Lord." To which Jesus replied, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Right? Here we go again in the Garden of Gethsemane. This time it's Peter, "Put your sword away. Put your sword away." Jesus came to drink the cup. That was God's will for Him, again, to suffer and to die for sinners and to rise again. Matthew's account includes these words, this question from Jesus: "Do you think I cannot call on my Father and He will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" 72,000 angels, right? And we even saw Christ's own omnipotent power, the power of His Word in the garden. He doesn't even need the angels. But again, Jesus came to drink that cup. Peter fails to see the redemptive purposes of God unfolding there in the garden. I love how Kent Hughes, he's got a way of painting pictures. He's a scholar, writes commentaries. He paints this picture. Imagine the pounding tension as Malchus stands wide-eyed, blood pouring through his fingers, 100 steel blades ringing from their scabbards in gruesome symphony. Then came Jesus' words, no more of this. He touched Malchus' ear and healed him. Not only is our Lord powerful and gracious, but He is merciful even in His final moments. In the days leading up to Easter, Michael Sprague, who is the Louisiana State Chaplain, he put out a devotional in those days leading up to Easter. Excellent. In one of them, he shared that Peter was in a heap of legal jeopardy at Jesus' arrest right here in John 18. This was attempted murder, was it not? And a fourth cross would be needed that afternoon with Peter's name on it. But what did Jesus do? Jesus destroyed the evidence against Peter by reattaching Malchus' ear. I like how Sprague takes you to the courtroom in that devotional where a stenographer captures the cross-examination. Malchus says, "Peter cut off my ear." "Which ear?" asks the judge. Malchus responds, "My right one." The judge walks over to the witness stand and examines the ear. "It looks fine to me." And the case gets thrown out for lack of evidence. I like that. So true. So true. If you think about it, isn't that precisely what Jesus did for us at the cross? He destroyed the evidence against us. The wages of sin is death, but Jesus destroyed the evidence through His death and resurrection. Consider the truth on the screen. 1 Peter 2, verses 23 through 25. When they hurled their insults at Jesus, He did not retaliate. When He suffered, He made no threats. Instead, He entrusted Himself to Him who judges justly. Jesus Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the Shepherd and Overseer of your souls. Right, a fourth cross was needed with your name on it too, and with my name on it. But again, Jesus destroyed the evidence against us. Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath for us. Jesus endured an eternal hell on that cross instead of us, in our place, as our substitute. Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. In light of the Lord's Supper, which in just a few moments we're going to partake of the bread and juice, just let these truths wash over your soul. I think you will joy will well up in your heart, and all you can do is respond with amazement and thanksgiving here. Listen to this. The evidence destroyed, right? As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. What a beautiful promise. He treads our iniquities underfoot and casts all our sins into the depths of the sea. He declares, "I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." The great and precious promises of the Word of God. So Jesus had authority to lay down His life and to take it up again. He is master of every moment. We saw here His sovereign perspective. Jesus knew everything that was to take place. We saw His sovereign power when He declared, "I am." And the men fell to the ground in the presence of the glory of Yahweh. We witnessed His sovereign protection when He fulfilled that promise, "Not one of them that You've given Me will be lost." And then we witnessed His sovereign provision when He healed Malchus and destroyed the evidence against Peter and ultimately against us at the cross. The hour had come for the Son of Man to be glorified, and the hour you've been waiting for has come as well, right? To remember the passion of Christ, to remember His suffering and death for us that secured our eternal salvation. I pray your hearts are full of wonder this morning after digging into God's Word. I pray your heart is full of thanksgiving this morning, will be as you partake of the bread and of the juice. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Father, we are blown away by Your sovereignty, Your sovereign will and salvation, that Jesus is the Lamb slain from the creation of the world. We marvel at the story of redemption in Your Word. We marvel at Your love and Your grace, that God, as Pastor Paul read, God, that You so loved the world that You gave Your one and only Son. Whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. We thank You for the precious gift of Your Son. God, we thank You that when things are totally out of control, when things are beyond what we can bear, You are in control. You bear those things for us. God, all these things that happen, all these circumstances are for our good, for our growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ, and for ultimately Your glory in all eternity. So we thank You for walking with us in the valley. Most of all, Father, we thank You for the cross, for the precious blood of Your Son that provides forgiveness of sins. We thank You for the resurrection, that great victory over sin, death, and the grave. We praise You for that. Help our hearts to be full. Help us to be clean and pure and right with You as we remember. Help this to be a celebration in Jesus' name. Amen.
4 and 5 says this: surely He took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered Him punished by God, stricken by Him and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on Him, and by His wounds we are healed. All of our sin, past, present, and future, washed clean, forgiven forever. The path of eternal death changed to a path of life. And because of what Jesus did for us, we can have a relationship with a perfectly holy God. Because of what Jesus did for us, we get to have eternal life with Him forever. Amen? It's all because of Christ and what He has done for us. So as we observe communion this morning, let it be our focus. It's all because of what He has done for us. Now, communion is, of course, a remembrance and an amazing act of worship of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. It's not something that contributes to our salvation, but it is an amazing way that we can remember what our Savior has done. Also, it is only for those who have trusted in Christ as their Lord and Savior. As we prepare to take of communion this morning, the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians that we should first take some time and examine ourselves. We are remembering Christ's death, burial, and resurrection for us. So we need to be sure that any sin that we have that is unconfessed in our hearts that is brought before Him. So let's take a few moments and go before our Lord in silent prayer. Amen. Well, as the men gather to prepare to serve, I ask Brother Daryl Presley, if you would please lead us in a prayer, thanking our Lord for His body that was given for us.
Heavenly Father, we are grateful for this day that we can celebrate what You did for us. But Lord, we feel the pain of our sin because of what we've done. And Lord, we realize the sacrifice You made and Your body broken. Lord, may we use this as remembrance to help us in our daily walk of life to remember what You've done for us. And we ask for Your forgiveness. We ask for Your guidance through it all. And maybe this be a time that will help us to grow close to You and realizing what You've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
And while they were eating, Jesus took the bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and gave it to His disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is My body." Mark Patton, would you please lead us in a prayer, thanking our Lord for His blood that was shed on the cross.
Our gracious Father, we thank You so much that before the foundations of the world, You saw our need. And Lord, we certainly come to You needy. And as our pastor so wonderfully helped us see this morning, the massive amounts of lambs that were regularly spilt to symbolize our very need. But Lord, we thank You that as we have learned from our pastor in Hebrews, Lord, that You are greater. Lord, You are the Lamb of God that was slain for our sins once and for all. And because of Your blood, we can now boldly become before Your throne and regularly ask for mercy and grace. Lord, we need it daily. And Lord, we thank You. It's because of the blood that You shed on the cross that we can stand here. Yes, understanding our sin. Yes, understanding our need. But without shame, because You have cleansed us. Thank You. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Then He took a cup, and when He had given thanks, He gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Well, what a joy it is to remember the One who took on flesh, the One who suffered and died for us on the cross, and who would rise again after 3 days, signifying the Father's acceptance of His one and only atoning sacrifice. Amen. Thank you so much for serving the church family this morning. Brother Paul, would you please lead us in a song of worship?